Grace and peace, saints. Can you all hear me? Well, okay. Yeah, Elder had asked me to do an introduction for him, so I'm doing that. And so, yeah, I just wanted to kind of get our minds ready to receive the main portion of the teaching today, and I figured just to kind of do that, it would be good to look at a few passages, a few meditations that I've had. If you want to turn to John chapter 17, and I'll start at verse 20, I'm reading from the New King James Version. And it reads as follows, "I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me." And I just want to bring your attention to this idea of this unity, the idea of the unity of the body of Christ. Of course, Christ speaks of this element of unity, talking about Him, Christ, being in the saints and the Father in Christ. And so we kind of see how we've been engrafted in God in that respect. But there's another element that I kind of want you to see here. It's interesting. He says in verse 21, "that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you." And when Christ speaks of this terminology, like, you know, you and me and I and you, speaking of the Father, he's talking about this element of, within the Trinity, there's this unity of essence, you know, this consubstantial element there. They're like within each other, Christ is speaking. And it's interesting that he says it, like he says, "that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us." And then he says, later on, in verse 21, he says, verse 21, he says, "that they also may be one in us." In verse 22, "and that the glory you have gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one." So, I was just looking at the essence of the body of Christ. Ultimately, we are unified in essence, in that we are the body of one who is called Christ. Christ is, in terms of his body, we're talking about this common essence that is Christ. And likewise, we as many members were one body in Christ. We're unified, as each of us who's a believer has a new man that is regenerate, and it's integrated as this one new man, this one new entity in the body of Christ with other believers. Likewise, with Jew and Greek, you know, we're unified. You know, there's no distinction in that we're unified as one essence, one body in Christ. Yet, and Paul tells us in other places that though we are one body, we are many members, and we have various functions, many members serving each other. Likewise, you know, God is one, and yet there is this distinction of function of members, three, Father, Son, and Spirit. And looking at what he says, that we may be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, speaking of even within the Trinity, there is this unity, but there's this shared essence, you know, Father and Son, shared essence of the Father and Son, this unity. Yet there's this distinction of function and of personality. Likewise, in the body of Christ, we have this unity that Christ said that they may be one. We have this unity not just in terms of essence, but Christ was really praying for even a greater unity in terms of not just unity of essence, because that would just be by default, because he's praying for those who would believe. So we as regenerate have this unity of essence in the one body of Christ. But a unity that kind of transcends just the unity of essence, you know, unity of desire, unity of will, you know, just as the Father and Son are one, and that they have one will, one desire, you know, one purpose, you know, that we would be unified in that same fashion as brothers and sisters in Christ, as having that same will, same mind, same passion, same purpose, you know. And that, just as in Hebrews, you know, he talked about that we would all be teachers in a certain respect. You know, having a capability to, you know, having acquired the necessary understanding and being able to teach each other in the Lord. You know, it's a desire of the Lord that we would all grow to that place. So just kind of in summary for that part, just Christ speaking of this unity of a Father and Son, and that in terms of their common essence, but not just limited to that, but in terms of their common purpose, common will, common mind that they had, Christ and the Father's will were yielded to each other. And this common devotion, understanding that they had, and so we have unity in that respect, yet we see the unity of the Trinity, yet the plurality of persons, likewise you carry that over to us, unified as the body of Christ in one essence, but plurality of persons, of members, with distinct functions yet serving a common purpose. So I just wanted you to see, just kind of get some understanding here as to some of the things that Christ was praying. Kind of with that in mind, I just want to take you to another meditation I had. If you want to go to Ephesians chapter 6. And this is an exhortation, sort of as we're about to receive the Word of God from Elder. In the middle of a context, in verse 13, he says, "Therefore take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." And he goes on after that, he says, "Stand therefore," and then he goes on and talks about the various elements of the armor, the whole armor of God. But ultimately, one of my purposes for coming here was really to kind of look at that first part. He says, "Take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand, stand therefore." And the exhortation is, you know, just as we're about to receive the Word of God, you know, there are times that there are some things that we might not readily and immediately understand. But it's you know, don't be discouraged and just dismiss the teaching, the truth. But, you know, have your heart ready, receptive to the things that God is saying. Even if you don't understand it immediately, you know, be yielded and to be ready to receive it, because, you know, it's a work of the Holy Spirit to take those things that we've received and in due time, whenever the time is right, to recall them, bring them to your remembrance. And so as we're ready to hear the Word, you know, we want to have hearts ready to receive it, and, you know, we want to demonstrate some academic discipline, you know, to really try to understand. But in the case that we don't want to just forget those things that we've heard, but we want to hide them and store them in our hearts and allow the Holy Spirit, whenever the time is ready, and God will put us in certain situations to try that word and to cause it to accomplish that for which it was delivered to us, and so that we could actually see the fruit of that word. So with that in mind, I don't know if that was 10 or 15 minutes, but with that in mind, I'm going to take this off now.
If I could have someone pass this out for me, please. That's great. We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, seed of David, seed of Abraham, servant, Savior, stone, shepherd, Son of God, who has come in flesh. You're receiving your handout of pages 93 and 94 of our Deutasauron from Luke chapter 10. Let us live the life here and dive into our passage. But after these things, the Lord appointed 70 others also, and sent them forth by twos before his face into every city and place where he was about to be going. That's verse 1. All right. After these things, what are these things? Well, do you remember last week? We encountered three potential disciples. One that the Lord initiated to, that he would follow him, that is, that the potential student would follow the Lord Jesus Christ, and then others that initiated that toward him, that had, you know, volunteered for service. It was not, however, an unqualified volunteerism for service. There were limitations. There were certain desired, at least, stipulations to that studenthood. I want to start the matriculation process in the school of Christ. But first, let me bury my father. First, let me say goodbye to those who are in my household, to my family. Let me kiss my mom and dad goodbye and tell them, and the Lord doesn't give them leave to do so. One of them, he volunteered the information. That is the Lord. Nothing was really said by way of, but I want to be sure that my temporal security is in place. Man did not say anything like that, but the Lord cut to the chase with that and said, foxes have burrows, birds of the air nest, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. That is, if you sign up with me as a student, you may not have anywhere to lay your head. So far from the prosperity gospel, is it not? Well, after these things, after the possible garnering of these three students, one of them, at least we know, would have been required to preach the gospel of the kingdom, because the one that wanted to bury his father first was told, let the dead bury the dead. You go and preach the gospel. We know that he was going to be asked to preach the gospel. remember what time it is. Remember where we are. Remember when we are in this Dietasaurum. Last week, our text began with, in the approaching of the days of his being received up. So this is the beginning of that time called the approach of the days of his being taken or received up. So the time that I want you to remember is rather late in the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's significant here, because it says, but after these things, and so that's a time marker. The Lord called these men, and we don't know, as we said last week, these last three, we don't know if they responded positively or if they allowed this self-determined service for God. You understand, you do not serve. You do not have the right to serve the Lord Jesus Christ on your own terms. That is, I'll do this, but don't ask me to do this. And sometimes the things that he's talking about that you might say, but don't ask me to do this, are things that you and probably every other human being on the earth would consider extremely reasonable. So let me ask you this question that can be a carryover from last week. When you hear this man say that which is very humanly reasonable, that, I'm ready to follow you for the rest of my life. So let me go back and tell my parents what I'm doing. You know, family, he just says it in the broadest terms. It may not be his mom and his dad. It may be that he's married and he has children. Do you think that that is unreasonable for the man to want to tell his children where he's going to be going when he disappears? Do you think it's unreasonable, maybe if you're a wife, do you think it's unreasonable of the Lord Jesus Christ to ask that man to just leave right now? I think if you're honest, many of you might have to say, yes, I think that's highly unreasonable. I do not think that's unreasonable, but because it's the Lord. What kind of pastor would I be if I said, yeah, and this really is unreasonable? Right? I mean, I would be siding with anthropocentric conceptions and, common courtesy, and anything you want to write down, anything you want to call it, over against the Lord, well, it's not unreasonable. This man that we call Jesus, that we recognize as God, is not going to put any limitation on his devotion to you. The days of his being scourged and crucified and forsaken are right around the corner. He's asking of his students the same kind of commitment. So, the time, though, that is what I'm kind of trying to focus on with you. These are the days, this is the approach of the days where he is about to be taken up. This late in the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, he's still calling for disciples. This late. They don't know how late it is. Does it look unreasonable now? I'm making a trip to Jerusalem and I will be crucified there, buried 3 days later, rise from the dead and ascend to the Father on that day. I don't know how much time is going to transpire here. These are kinds of events that we're reading about in Luke 10, last week with 9:51 through 18:14, peculiar Lucan material. And when that's done, we're going to rejoin Matthew and Mark, and he's going to be in Jerusalem, or he's going to be in Judea. These kind of things happened with great rapidity. We're not told all of the things that happened in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ in the days of His flesh, because John told us that if that were to be done, the world itself would not contain the books that were written. So you do have selective accounts in each of these, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But so this can happen in a very short period of time. What I'm telling you is that that time indicator of last week makes this late in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's say you have a month. I don't know that there is actually anything in the Scripture that could tell us that we could discern the time, how much time the Lord had at this point in time. But it's the end. It's toward the end. So really now, these who are being told to, don't worry about burying your father. Don't worry about saying goodbye to your family. Don't worry about your temporal security. They don't know. We're talking about weeks or a couple of months here. Can you give the Lord that much of your life? And it's becoming critical mass time. It's the time where you don't have time to say goodbye. You don't have time to bury your father. It's that you have a very small window of opportunity to follow the Lord Jesus Christ this way. By that, this way, we mean literally. We're going to encounter some things that are going to look very challenging to us as we round, you know, this out. And by the way, this, you know, very late weeks, months, this may take us a couple years to go through it all. But it's short. It's like, I don't have time to be thinking about human convention or familial expectation. I don't have time for that. Now, we can ascertain from the Scripture that this world is not going to, it's not a couple of weeks, it's not going to be a couple months until the Lord Jesus Christ returns, because as most of us here being post-tribulationists, we do know that there are certain things that have to take place before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But still, the time is short, brethren, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. It therefore remains that those who have wives should be as though they had none, those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice, those who mourn as though they did not mourn, those who use this world as not overusing it. There is a certain perspective of the nearness or of the hour, the lateness of the hour, that actually might not require that you don't say goodbye to your family yet. But you really don't know, right? You just don't know how long you have to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Just as they didn't know, we do know. You got a really, really short window here. And note that as late as it is, He's still asking people to follow Him. So it's late. They don't know how late it is. The only one that knows how late it is when He issues these challenges to follow Him, these invitations to follow Him, the only one who knew how late it was when these things happened was the Lord Jesus Christ. And that late into this ministry, He appointed 70 others also. That is, in addition to the 12. Do you realize then that we're talking about 82 people? 82 people that He has put into special charismatic service, if you will. Charismatic means related to preaching. There's these 70, and then there's the 12 that we know about already. So we've got 82 people who are going to be like, this is their thing. Now this ministry, though, the instructions to these 70 is going to be very similar. It's not identical to the 12. And those things that are different in Luke 10 with the 70 from those instructions given in Matthew 10 to the 12 deal with the temporary nature of the 70 and the permanent nature of the 12. He's making one last trek to Jerusalem to die there. On the way, he evidently, maybe you don't think of the Lord this way, and maybe it's time to start thinking of Him this way. The Lord Jesus Christ, again, in the days of His flesh, as a human being, as a man, still a human being, still a man, but in the days characterized by that humanity, He was very on board with spontaneity. Sometimes I've joked with individuals when I spring something on them, this is the spontaneity test. Are you ready to pass the spontaneity test? The Lord Jesus Christ would pass the spontaneity test. The Lord was not locked in to, you know, this is the way you do it. You know, he was locked into this is the way you do it, if the way you do it is the will of the Father, whatever that is. But the will of the Father at times would be presented to him in ways that he really hadn't planned for. And are you ready? Are you flexible enough to move with the situation as it is comprehended by the truth of God, as you put those two things together, the doctrine and the circumstance? Do you find it easy to transition. The Lord would find it very easy to transition. Now, I think that that's not the thing that many of us may have a problem with seeing the Lord in. Like, yeah, we think of the Lord like, you know, the first century spiritual hippie, you know, who just went around. His hair certainly fits, right? No. But, you know, he's just, you know, like, laid back, you know, whatever, you know, whatever. That's not really seen here, because He sent them forth by twos before His face into every city and place where He was about to be going. Evidently, the Lord has a plan as to what cities and villages He would hit on His way down to Jerusalem, so that He could take these 70 and send them and tell them, you go to this city, you go to that one. You guys go to this next city, you go to this fourth one. And we're going to make our way down through Jerusalem. This is a preparatory mission that the 70 have. Very temporary, because you're going to do this, you're going to go to these cities. Think of it, you have 70, He sends them out by twos. So you've got 35 companies, 35 pairs. He sends those 35 pairs out. That means at least 35 cities, right? He sends them to cities and villages and towns. And here's another thing maybe we don't think about Israel, first century Israel this way. It was dotted with towns. There were villages everywhere. You look on a map and you see maybe, you know, as many as 15. That would be high. You know, little dots with names next to them in your maps in the back of your Bible that make up Israel in the time of Christ. What is the time of Christ? That's eternity. I don't like that term. Israel in the time of the days of the flesh of the Lord Jesus Christ. But that's still too long to, you know, for a map name. And you see, like, maybe at the most 15 cities. There's all kinds of towns and cities and villages that are not being dotted on that map. And He plans in what may be a rather extensive campaign to go from north to south. So there is something, this is the part that we may not think of the Lord as being this way. He was a planner. He made plans. At least in His preaching, He made plans. Now, on the way, as He's going, say, to Jericho, if on the way he meets two blind men that they're at, you know, yell out to him, "Son of David, have mercy upon me," which will happen. He's not thinking, "I have to be ready for this, it's going to happen. I plan to do 24 healings of blind people today." It's not like that. He was spiritually, divinely balanced. He wasn't your, "It doesn't fit the program. I'm uptight about my program. Doesn't fit the grid. I didn't plan it this way. It's not working the way I've envisioned it." He's not that. And he's not totally loose, just flying by the seat of his pants either. But he makes plans. Without plans, Proverbs said, purposes go awry. That's in the Bible. It's the Word of God. He is the Word of God. He will plan. And he will not be a slave to that plan either. So he's flexible and planning at the same time. Now, we could talk more about that there would be things in the plan that this is from, I've received this clearly from the Father, and so try to detract me from that plan. No, it's not just like all the time, you know, hey, whatever. It's not like that either. Even this balance is balanced, that it's not like I always make plans and I always break them whenever anything comes up. He's going to do this thing, as he does everything, perfectly. But he has this plan. He sends out 70. The propriety of sending out people by twos. Why would he send them out by twos? I like that number. That's the number. That's the perfect evangelistic number. How do we know? The Lord Jesus Christ did it. Right here. But look at this. Look at the reasoning behind such. It's very pragmatic, but very spiritual. Turn with me to the book of Ecclesiastes in chapter 4. This is what used to be called, in our affiliation a lot, team concept. I don't hear it that much anymore. But Ecclesiastes chapter 4, beginning at verse 9. Two are better than one, because they have a good return for their labor. So, good return is one reason. Verse 10, "For if either of them falls, the one will lift up his companion. But woe to the one who falls when there is not another to lift him up." So safety, spiritually, I think, is what we're talking about principally here. I've got somebody as a support. I've got a friend. Every perpetua needs a felicitas. You don't know what that means. If you are a king's precious daughter, you will be learning what it means soon. And likewise, every felicitas needs a perpetua. Verse 11, "Furthermore, if two lie down together, they keep warm. But how can one be warm alone?" So pragmatics are involved. These were sent before his face into every city and place where he was about to be going. Then he was saying to them, "The harvest indeed is bountiful, but the workers few. Therefore, request the Lord of the harvest that he may cast forth workers into his harvest." We've already seen this in Matthew 9, verses 37 and 38 in our treatment of the Dietasauron. And quite frankly, most of this we will have already seen, mainly in Matthew 10, which follows right on the heels of Matthew 9, 37, 38. And so I'm going to simply refer you to those teachings that are online. If you would rather have it in a CD form, we can get it for you in a CD form. You can listen to the when we went through each of these things and taught them. And if you are one of our beloved, I want to say Skype. What is it? What are these people? Streaming. you're one of our beloved streaming attendees, we'll send you that CD if you prefer a CD. But you can get, we've already taught this, and the words are almost identical to Matthew 10. As I said, the differences between Matthew 10 and Luke 10 is that the 70 have a temporary ministry, and so the things that the Lord talks about to the apostles that deal with far-reaching, long-range results of their preaching, those things are not mentioned here to the 70. Be going. Verse 3. Behold, I am sending you forth as lambs in the midst of wolves. So how much should you be concerned about your own safety in the service of God? Doesn't look like the Lord Jesus Christ is that He'll just never put you in a dangerous situation at all. The Lord will send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Now, He will protect you providentially within that situation, and that's why you don't have to worry about anything. Don't be carrying a money bag, nor knapsack, nor sandals, and you may greet no one on the road. That too, a previous direction to the 12, which we pointed out when we were there, was rescinded. When we get deep into Luke, when we talk about the day before, the day that the Lord will be crucified, He said, you remember when I told you this? Did you lack anything? They'll say, no. He'll say, okay, now I say to you, and He changes these instructions. And we talked about why when we dealt with it there. But into whichever house you should enter, first be saying, peace to this house. And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon it. But if not, it will even return upon you. But be staying in that very house, eating and drinking the things they have, for the worker is worthy of his pay. Again, I'm telling you, we've seen all this before, so I am reading it to you. And just a very minimal comment. Here's one of my minimal comments. The worker is worthy of his pay. In Matthew, it's the worker is worthy of his, and it's a different word that is a synonym, and that's very important here. We might call it wages. All right, but the reason that pay is so important here is because in 1 Timothy 5:17 and 18, when Paul says, don't muzzle the ox when it treads out the grain. And that's in Deuteronomy. And he said also, the worker is worthy of his, and he quoted it the way it is in Luke. He said that these are the things that the Scripture says. So when you go to the school of Tyrannus over here, and they tell you that nobody knew what the Scripture was, and that's just something that, you know, it's kind of haphazard, and there were political reasons behind it. What kind of bunk history are you listening to? Political reasons? There were political reasons. I have had people tell me that is so common there. That's like one of the main things that people tell me to get out of submitting this book. They'll talk about, you know, the King James Bible because King James changed it. You know nothing. You don't know what you're talking about. They decided, you watch the Discovery Channel. Why? But you watch the Discovery Channel about, you know, banned from the Bible. No, how about never in the Bible? Never made it into the Bible, always known as apocryphal and heretical. No, these things, there was a process that went, really? Well, the process was done by the late 100s, according to Irenaeus, who knows exactly what's in that scripture, if you look at the works of Irenaeus, particularly against heresies. They recently discovered the Gospel of Judas. No, they didn't. It's referred to in Irenaeus. We all knew about it. Christians knew about it. Christians knew about the Gospel of the Hebrews and rejected it. Christians knew about the Gospel of Bartholomew, and they knew Bartholomew didn't write it. And there, who do you think is better? Who do you think knows better? The people who are right there, right then, when these things are written and the apostles are still alive. The Gospel of Thomas, a Gnostic, you know, example of spiritual tripe. Thomas was alive. Thomas could say, I didn't write that! Listen, if you read some of the Gospel of Thomas, sometimes as a pastor I have to get exposed to these pollutions. If you read it, it's so opposite from the whole spirit that the Scripture breathes. I mean, I would think that any of you just reading it, like, you know, I get this feel for like what the how the Scripture talks, you know. I get this kind of this spiritual atmosphere, and then I read the Gospel of Thomas, and I'm like, ah. It's like, I remember I used to make this. I had these friends in high school. I'm not going to belabor this. It's not going to take a long time with this. But how many of you have ever seen that cartoon Pixie and Dixie? Man, you guys are deprived. I'm going to tell you. You mean tell me Corden's the only person in here who's ever seen Pixie and Dixie? All right. Thank you, Jerry. All right. On the other hand, and they had this cat, Jinxie, you know. And I was in high school. That used to come on like right about the time I got home from high school. And I had this friend who loved that cartoon. And I'd watch it just for him. And then the next day I'd go home, and he would just die at the lunch table as I would imitate Jinxie. And I was a kid, okay, I know, I was a kid. And something happened, and Jinxie had, my wife hates those mice. She hates them mises to pieces, if you know what I'm talking about. And I remember this one line that Jinxie the cat said, and I just remember my friend Bill Bruce just dying in laughter at the lunch table when Jinxie said, something about this don't feel right. You read the Scripture and then you read the Gospel of Thomas and say, something don't feel right. Like when Jesus says to Mary Magdalene in the Gospel of Thomas that he's going to reward her devotion by making her a man, by turning her into a male. No salvation for women, but because you're so spiritual, I'm going to make you a man. And you say, you know, you're reading Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, some don't feel right. When you get to the Gospel of Thomas, we knew about these things. As early, the apostles are still alive, Paul is calling Luke Scripture. There was not a process, there was a recognition. Right off of the pen, alright? This was written by an apostle. There you go. Scripture. Add that to the list. The Epistle of Diognetus. You're not even out of the second century. It's the early first century. All the New Testament books are listed. This is what is the Bible. There's no Discovery Channel banned from the Bible garbage. Alright? Paul knows that his companion, Luke, is a prophet and just wrote down Scripture, and he had the Gospel of Luke with him as he went through those, whenever Luke got done writing it, from that point on, that's like Paul's source material for the life of the Lord Jesus Christ in the days of His flesh that he wasn't there for. Don't be passing from house to house is peculiar information here as we compare it with Matthew 10 to Luke 10. And into whichever city you should enter and they are receiving you, be eating those things being set before you, and be healing the sick in it, and be saying to them, the kingdom of God has drawn near upon you. But into whichever city you should enter and they aren't receiving you, having exited into the streets, say, so you're actually to say this, not just to think it in your mind, and you're to go into the streets in public, even the dust clinging to us from your city, we are wiping off to you. I don't even want your city's dirt on my shoes. because this is associated with severity of judgment. How do we know that? Because of what the Lord says immediately following it. Nevertheless, be knowing this, that the kingdom of God has drawn near upon you. It's like what the Lord said to Ezekiel. He said, whether they hear or whether they refuse, they'll know that a prophet was among them. Verse 12, I am saying to you that it will be more tolerable for Sodom in that day than for that city. What is that day? According to Matthew 10, 15, the corollary passage, it there says the day of judgment. So at the great white throne judgment is what we're talking about. At that day that Revelation makes known to us, if you were a part of the city of Sodom and you were proud and you didn't help the poor, yet you had abundance of bread and you were homosexual, it's going to go easier for you if you were the citizen of the city of Sodom. If you were one of those guys that surrounded the house of Lot and said, bring out those men that we can have sex with them, that we can rape your guests. If you were part of that group, it's going to go easier for you at the great white throne judgment than if you would have been part of one of the 70, not even an apostle, couple guys that you don't know, you don't even know their names, but they represented the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's all that mattered, came to your city, announced the kingdom of God to you, you rejected them, and they went out into the street and wiped off the dust of their feet against your city. Verse 13, woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. Because if those works of power having been done in you were done in Tyre and Sidon, long ago they would have changed their minds, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. He's selecting cities that are noted for their judgment. And he's saying, these big-time judged places. When we get to the decreed judgment of the great white throne, it's going to go far easier for them than if you were in one of these cities that rejected one of these 70. Verse 14, nevertheless, for Tyre and Sidon, it will be more tolerable in the judgment than for you. More tolerable. So easier. And you, Capernaum, the one having been lifted up to heaven, God lives in you. Jesus Christ made you His headquarters on the earth. It's like you've been lifted to heaven. You will be brought down into Hades. I take it that there is a Hades, huh? I take it that you go down there. I take it that this judgment is just what it looks like here, right? It's a judgment in one of the places that gets translated hell. When we look at what Hades looks like, we're indebted to Luke again. For that, he's the only one that records these words of the Lord Jesus Christ as to the rich man and Lazarus. And the rich man is experiencing the torture side of Hades. You can look at here, this one, this spills out of Matthew 10, and we find it in Matthew 11, verses 20 to 24, something also that we've already covered. Let me say this, there exist degrees of punishment precisely because there exist degrees of guilt and sin. The one hearing you is hearing me. And the one setting you aside is setting me aside. That is the one that just dismisses you as not worthy to listen to. He's dismissing me as not worthy to listen to. But the one setting me aside is setting aside the one having sent me forth. So would you like to reject God the Father? Reject one of these unnamed 70 guys. We love to do it. We do it with joy, and that's one of the gifts of God for us, is to serve Him with joy. When we evangelize, I mean, it's one of the most fun times I know. But do you realize that there is a very solemn and somber aspect to this that just this past Friday, okay? This guy that was very cordial to us, he was not an ugly arguer, But do you realize that Brenda, you know, the guy that Brenda and I talked to, he's had, a full-orbed, eyes wide open, plain treatment of who the Lord Jesus Christ is. He is God. And he has rejected two, in this case Brenda and I, and others of you, I mean everybody that went out, but I know of this one. He rejected two representatives of a gracious gospel that offered him escape from this, and he set us aside. He did it nicely. He did it politely. He did it cordially. I thanked him for not being ugly, because we get ugly a lot. But it's going to be more tolerable for people who lived in Sodom and Gomorrah with that lesser revelation of, here's the extent of their revelation that they get from God. Here's what they got from God. Lot. Wow, just, you know, like, wasn't happening, like happened with me, where people were falling under the power of Brenda. Like, you know, I'm teasing, of course, but it was like, oh, under the power of Lot's righteous life, I'm compelled to recognize God. They've got Lot. This guy Brenda and I talked to, they've got two Christologically solid people, gospel sharp people, talking to him about, look, these are the issues. There's something very sobering that happens in evangelism. And the gift of God is that we don't go around depressed when we're done doing it. The gift of God is that we go to the O and laugh and joke and do everything and, you know, and combine Tombstone with Divna and falsetto voices and act like idiots. Because we're just so happy to be with each other. That's the gift of God, that we could just be so happy. But we just left people whose judgment has been heightened now as a result of talking with us. And you know what? That's all, God's got it all covered. The wrath of man will praise him. And he has designed all things for his glory. Yes, even the wicked, for the day of doom. We are rejoicing because we are part of the people of God. We know God. And then he tells us, you can serve me this way. And something like evangelism, it's a totally optional thing. You don't usually see most people commanded. You don't see it in the Bible. You don't see people commanded to go out in official, you know, like we're having an orchestrated, organized thing. Hey, Jesus might be on board with that, right? He planned. And he sent people out two by two. And we go out and do that, and the fact that we can do that and be happy while we're doing it, and be joyous, and be rejoicing, and be glad, and be just imbibing in the spirit of the body of Christ, enjoying each other as we do it in Philadelphia in brotherly affection. That's a gift of God. Because man, if you're one of those very, sensitive, compassionate hearts, you could just be debilitated. You could be paralyzed. Seeing people just reject, 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 and you know that means worse hell, greater Hades, only to be thrown into a more intensified Gehenna after the great white throne. All right. So the 70 returned with joy. Evidently, it was a one-time trip. Evidently, they all went to their cities preparatory for the Lord Jesus Christ coming to their city, and they came back. They did it. It was a whirlwind gospel shot. This is the last hurrah. This is the great, you know, gospel preaching blitz before the historical events of the gospel of the grace of God happens. You know, like the last fling, we're gonna just preach this like crazy just before the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. These 70 returned then with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are submitting to us in your name. That's not something he told them about, right? In other words, they got something they didn't even bargain for. They had seen the apostles do this. What do you do when a demon-possessed guy's raving in front of you? They'd seen the apostles do this. Some of them tried it, and the demon was thrown out of them. And they came back. I mean, we're whipping demons out of people's bodies. Because we said, in the name of Jesus of Nazareth. But he said to them, I was observing Satan having fallen from the heaven like lightning. When was he observing that? When was Satan like hurled with electricity out of heaven? Like when did God bang, throw him out like a bolt of lightning out of heaven? Didn't happen sometime prior to the creation, right? When Satan would have fell. Because long after that, Satan appears before God with all the other sons of God in the book of Job, chapter 1 and chapter 2. Revelation, written way after, Revelation's written in, the late 60s of the first century A.D. And there it talks about the accuser of our brethren being cast out, coming down to earth because he knows his time is short. How is he the accuser of the brethren who accuses them all the time before God? And you see an example of it in Zechariah 1 as he accuses Joshua the high priest. How is he doing that all the time? We are the brethren. How is he doing that constantly? Day and night, it says. How is that his favorite ministry? Like Satan's number one diabolical thing he does is accuse believers. How is he doing that if he doesn't have any access to heaven? I'm going to submit to you that, and this is the majority view of exegetes and expositors and theologians and teachers. All right? For once, I'm lining up with the majority view here. That he's saying, when you were doing that, I knowing about it here was beholding Satan being cast out of heaven like lightning. That was indicative of a time. You're having authority. You've got unnamed, humble guys that I send out here doing that. I was watching the attack of the kingdom of darkness as I watched you be victorious over them. Behold, I am giving you the authority to be treading upon snakes and scorpions. Snakes and scorpions are like different kinds of demons. They're venomous. They're vicious. I have no judgment for you if you have a pet snake. I do have incredulity. I don't know why you have a pet snake, but snakes are, in the Bible, they are the like ultimate evil creature. And scorpions, like things, the context is saying this is different kinds of demons. Snakes and scorpions, these things that, like scorpions sting, and both of them have venom. These toxic animals. And on all the power, typographical error, this should be of the enemy. And absolutely nothing may harm you. I'm sending you out, you do this, and you go out, lambs in the midst of wolves. And I'm telling you, nothing can harm you. You're invincible. Now, great, man, I can do anything. I can do all kinds of stuff and I won't be hurt. Yeah, listen. You can hurt yourself. The Lord is saying, I'm sending you out into what, without me, would be a terribly dangerous situation. First of all, just physically, lambs in the midst of wolves, but then spiritually, because I'm sending you out among snakes and scorpions. In both cases, you don't have a thing to worry about. What's the worst that they could do to you? The best that they could do to you? But you can go out and destroy yourself by wrong decisions, sinward. He's not saying you'll never be able to be spiritually touched. You're able to be spiritually touched. Not because God pulled up the curtain. Not because the steel curtain was removed so that anything could get you. We're just saying if you don't live according to my word, you will experience destruction. That's why warning is there. But as far as against your will from those outside of you, humans who are hateful, demons who are your spiritual enemy, they can't hurt you. You know, you realize that they can't hurt you. They can kill me. That's really going to hurt me. Thank you, enemy. Well, they can do worse to me. Not if God allows that. That is the best for you. We've got this win-win thing going on. We've got this, if you want to really do damage to my person, you really can't do that, because you can only do it if God allows you to do it. That's the thing I forgot the other day. I said Walt used to say it all the time, and then as I started to explain it to you, then I said, you probably haven't heard this, because we don't usually deal with Christian cliches, but this is out there, it's cliche, but in this case, it's actually right. And then I forgot what it was and just transitioned, went on. This is what it was. I said it was like me and God are a majority, but the Christian is invincible until God says he's coming home. You can't kill me. If it's not my hour, go ahead and try. Nevertheless, don't be rejoicing in this. Do you realize that here's a spiritual thing, and the Lord is saying, don't be rejoicing in this spiritual thing. It's too small. It deals with demons. Demons are petty. They're nothing in the kingdom. Don't rejoice about this. That the spirits are submitting to you. But be rejoicing that your names were written in the heavens. Do you realize this? There is, I don't know how it's written. Maybe it's just Timothy, because he knows me by name and that's all I need. And I know when the Lord's talking to this Timothy, I know it's this Timothy, not any of the hundreds and thousands of others out there. Maybe it's just that. Maybe it's Timothy Metcalf. I don't know. Does he sign up with my parents there? Like, is the name Thomas Timothy Metcalf? Is that name in the Book of Life? I don't really care. I know, however he refers to me, it's me. I'll tell you one thing. It doesn't say elder in there. But my name, my actual name, is in the scroll of life of the Lamb in heaven. There are the names of every believer and everyone who's not even a believer yet who will be a believer. And I'll show you that in a moment. But this is, by the way, we've been a long time. We've been out of the stuff that's the same as Matthew. That's why we're talking more about this. Let's develop this a little bit. All right? Let's just develop this in the next, maybe and develop even some more in the next 12 minutes and then we'll be done. Watch this. Philippians 4, verse 3. We're going to develop this idea of your names were written in the heavens. Ever hear this song? I'll wait until I get to where it's more applicable to tell you about that song. Listen to this one. Philippians 4, let's look at 2 and 3. Philippians 4, verse 2 and 3. I am encouraging you, Euodia, and I am encouraging Syntyche to be thinking the same way in the Lord. Yes, I am asking you also, genuine yoke fellow, help these women who struggled together with me in the good message, with Clement also, and the rest of my co-workers whose names are in the scroll of life. You know, you really can't ever be positive that somebody is a believer. Really? Looks like Paul's positive that Clement and Euodia and Syntyche are names written in the scroll of life. Yes, you can be positive. How about Revelation? Let's go to the revelation of Jesus Christ. Chapter 3, verse 5. The one overcoming. This one will be arrayed in white garments, and I will certainly not blot out his name from the scroll of the life. And I will confess his name before my Father and before his messengers. I like when the Arminian uses this verse to say, see, you could be blotted out. Really? It says, I will certainly not blot out his name. Look at Revelation 13:18. I think it's 18, but I have it written down as 8. Let's see how well my memory is doing here. 13:18. No, guess it's 13:8. 13:8. And all those residing on the earth will worship him. This is the beast that is being spoken about in this chapter. Whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the scroll of life of the slain lamb. Now here's the song I was going to tell you about. Ever hear that song? There's a new name written down in glory. You got to be of a certain strain of Christian to have heard this song before. But there's a new name written down in glory, and it's mine. Oh, yes, it's mine. Ever hear that one? Yeah, Gary would hear it before anybody else. No, there isn't. There's no new names written down in glory. When you get saved, angels don't grab, where's a pen? And write it down. That's not how it works. These names were written down before the foundation of the world. When we weren't saved, when we weren't alive, when we weren't even created. Man! Yeah, don't rejoice. Demons? They're so much an afterthought in the kingdom of God, and they should be in your life, that I don't even thank God that I cast them out. Let's think about something that's worth the word rejoicing. My name is written in the Lamb's scroll of life in heaven. There's an actual scroll there. And God has my name in it. 17:8. Revelation 17:8. The beast which you saw was and isn't, and is about to be ascending out of the depthless place and to be going to destruction. And those dwelling on the earth, by the way, that beast is the city of Rome. Unquestionably, that's what that beast is. The city of Rome. It tells you right here, we don't have time to go into this. The beast which you saw was and isn't and is about to be ascending out of the depthless place and to be going to destruction. And those dwelling on the earth will be amazed, whose name hasn't been written on the scroll of life from the foundation of the world. Now note here that that's the only thing that said. There's nothing said about the slain lamb. Here's another thing. The lamb was slain before the foundation of the world. No, he wasn't. The lamb was slain, as close as we can get it, 1,984 years ago. Yes, I understand that it was in the mind of God from eternity past, but that didn't mean he was actually slain in time from eternity past. You get that mistranslation from a failure to put 13:8 together with 17:8, and to see that while grammatically either slain or names written could be what took place from before the foundation of the world, 17:8 wipes out all question as to which of the two 13:8 was talking about. The scripture does not say that the lamb was slain before the foundation of the world. Boy, it preaches well. If you get all lathered up and, you know, you do the evangelistic thing, especially if you got really wide lapels and some serious hair. But it's not what the Scripture says. The Scripture talks about, it's talking about the names which are written. That's predestination material, folks. That's election stuff. That we're not waiting for anybody to make a decision, even if it is the most important decision of their lives. Their names are written down in that book from before the foundation of the world. Then go to Revelation chapter 20 and verses 11 to 15. And here you're dealing with that great white throne judgment that we spoke about earlier. Verse 11, and I saw a great white throne. This is the throne of the Bema. It's not talking about what you and I consider the Bema in as far as the event in time, but it's the same throne. It's a great white throne, and the one sitting on it from whose face the heaven and the earth fled. The Lord Jesus Christ shows up and inanimate things, heaven and earth, get so scared that they run away into what it doesn't even exist. And a place wasn't found for them. And I saw the dead, the small and the great, having stood before the throne, and they opened scrolls. And another scroll was opened, which is of life. And the dead were judged out of the things having been written in the scrolls according to their works. Boy, there's a lot of things that Christians get wrong that we're dealing with today. When you get judged, when the unsaved person is judged and they're going to hell, because of their sins. Because of their works. Nobody goes to hell because of their sins. They go to hell because they rejected Jesus. According to Revelation, written, penned by John, who I think knows what he's talking about soteriologically, he says, nope, they're going to hell because of their works. Because their works weren't forgiven. Because they didn't believe. I understand that. If they had believed, they would not go to hell. We should say, one goes to hell because of their sins. One goes to heaven because they've believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. They are judged out of the things that they've done. This is what we're talking about with Chorazin and Bethsaida. This is what we're talking about with Capernaum. Greater accountability means greater responsibility. And based on these things that they had done, things like, I lived in Capernaum and rejected the Lord Jesus Christ instead of living in Sodom and rejecting the God of Lot. Well, guess what? It's a lot worse for me. Based on the things that are written, based on the heavenly record, and death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death. The lake of fire. What's the second death? The lake of fire. Otherwise known as Gehenna. And if anyone wasn't found having been written in the scroll of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. This final hell, Gehenna / lake of fire, is a reality. 21:27 is the last of these references, maybe more than you thought, of the idea of the scroll of life. Revelation 21:27. Speaking of the New Jerusalem, and anything common, and the one doing an abomination and lie, may certainly not enter into it, but only those having been written in the scroll of life of the Lamb. So one day, we will be in that New Jerusalem, because our names are written in the scroll of life of the Lamb in heaven. Wow. I mean, man, something to rejoice about. We're saved. All right. Thought we would do 21 to 24, but I'll save that for next week. And we'll live that with the Lord Jesus Christ next week, Lord willing. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.